Our scripture reading this morning comes from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 6, beginning at verse 25. Hear the word of the Lord. Jesus taught his disciples, saying, "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more value than they? And can any of you, by worrying, add a single hour to the span of life? And why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not clothed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, What will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear? For it is the Gentiles who strive for all these things. And indeed, your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But strive first for the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will bring worries of his own. Today's trouble is enough for today." The word of the Lord.
Let me read from three other short passages of Scripture. You will find these on the insert in your bulletin if you want to pull that out from the bulletin at this time. In our sermons, we're looking together at the life of a man who has a prominent role in the Bible, as well as outside of the Bible in human history. His name is Abraham, and we find his story in the first book in the Bible, the book of Genesis. And I want to read two short passages from Genesis and follow that up by a rather sobering word from the book of Deuteronomy. So from the book of Genesis in chapter 12, a passage of Scripture that I read last Sunday as we began our series on Abraham. The foundation of the story of Abraham is God speaking to Abraham and saying to him in chapter 12 and in verses 1 and 2, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing." This is a very brief passage. It contains within it God's call to Abraham, God's direction for his life, and God's promise, his promise to bless him and to make his life a blessing. His life will be effective in God's service. This promise is repeated in Genesis 13, as we shall hear later in the sermon, but it's also repeated in Genesis chapter 17, and we pick up the story in the middle of verse 5. God is speaking and says, "I have made you the ancestor of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land where you are now an alien, all the land of Canaan, for a perpetual holding. And I will be their God." God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations." To begin with, the promise seems almost to be unconditional. But then right at the end, there's this covenant speech, a two-way covenant between God and his person, Abraham, and his descendants. A promise on the one hand and a response on the other hand. And this response comes into full view when we read from Deuteronomy chapter 4 and at verse 25. This time it's not Abraham coming into the land, it's the children of Israel after what we call the Exodus. They have been enslaved in Egypt and they have been set free, and they're coming back to this land promised to their ancestor Abraham. And Moses speaks to them in the name of God and says this to them. He says in verse 25 of Deuteronomy 4, "When you have had children and children's children and have become complacent in the land, if you act corruptly by making an idol in the form of anything, thus doing what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God and provoking him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that you will soon utterly perish from the land that you are crossing the Jordan to occupy. You will not live long in it." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us bow before God in prayer. Let us pray. Holy God, we bow before you who has spoken to us in Holy Scripture. And we come before you as ones in need of illumination by the Spirit who inspired the Word, in need of strength by that same Spirit to live out that Word within our lives. We come to you asking that even through the fallible words that now are spoken, that same Spirit would speak to us a life-giving word that touches each of us where we are and leads us, just as you led Abraham, on the path that you have for us. So speak and give us ears to hear. Amen. As I mentioned in our sermons through August, we are thinking together about this man called Abraham who fills a prominent role in the pages of Holy Scripture. We're looking at his life, his faith, his example. This man who lived a long time ago, somewhere between 3,500 and 4,000 years ago, who has perhaps impacted more people in human history than just about anybody else, because he stands not only at the root of our faith as Christians, but at the root of Judaism and of Islam as well. All of these faiths look back in some way, shape, or form to this man called Abraham. We find his story, of course, in Genesis, from which I read. 15 chapters in the middle of the first book of the Bible are dedicated to the life of this one man. We find him referred to in the Jewish scriptures, our Old Testament, in books like the book of Psalms or the prophets Isaiah and Jeremiah. Abraham is mentioned there in other Jewish writings outside of the Bible, in the Talmud, written in the period of the first 4 centuries or so after the time of Jesus, and in what we call the Midrash, the commentaries on the Old Testament scriptures. We find Abraham mentioned there. We find him mentioned in the Quran itself and in stories that surround the Quran. And we find Abraham mentioned in addition, of course, in our Christian New Testament. So all over the place, this man Abraham is mentioned again and again and again in different faiths and in different ways. And it becomes very clear from our New Testament that even in the time of Jesus, not beyond Judaism, but within Judaism, of whom he is by the flesh the ancestor, within Judaism, there was an ongoing debate as to his role, as to what place he had and who he belonged to. The question as to who Abraham belongs to is not a new question. It's as old as the hills, and it's internal to ancient Judaism as now it is external to it in the Christian lives and in Muslim lives as well. So you go back to the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew and to the 3rd chapter, and you find the great figure of John the Baptist. Before Jesus' ministry begins, you find John the Baptist baptizing his fellow Jews down by the Jordan River. And when they come, and they come from the various groups and sects in ancient Israel at that time, maybe there were some Sadducees, unlikely, but there might have been some. There would be Pharisees, there would be scribes. There could have been some folks from the Qumran community or from the Essenes. There might have been some apocalyptic folks who lived in the north of the land. But they came from all over, we are told, to be baptized by John the Baptist, who wanted to bring people to repentance in preparation for the Messiah. And John the Baptist, we read in Matthew chapter 3, when they come, doesn't mince his words. He says to them, "Bear fruit worthy of repentance. Bear fruit worthy of repentance." And then he adds this, "Do not presume to say to yourselves, assuming, of course, that they did presume to say to themselves, "Do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our ancestor,' for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham." And if you go to the land of Israel, you will find stones all over the place. They are everywhere. God can, he is saying, raise up descendants of Abraham even from these stones. If we were to summarize John the Baptist's words, I'd say something like this. No one has the right to claim descent from Abraham merely by birth alone. Merely by birth alone. This is what he was saying to these people who wanted to claim that. Unless there is also some moral similarity in your life to the life of Abraham, unless there is some spiritual similarity in your life to the life of Abraham. You've got to bear fruit, says John the Baptist. You've got to look like Abraham in some way, shape, or form, follow him in some way, shape, or form, in order to claim to be his descendant. And we find this discussion, which was going on before Jesus' ministry begins, we find it going on after Jesus' ministry, in the life of the Apostle Paul and in his writings in the New Testament. So some 20, 25 years after the time of John the Baptist, the Apostle Paul writes a letter to the Galatians, Christians in a place called Galatia, modern-day Turkey, and he also writes to Christians in the city of Rome. And as he writes to the Galatians in the third chapter, he says this. He says, "Those who believe, who look like Abraham because they have the same kind of faith as Abraham, are the descendants of Abraham." And then later, in his letter to the Romans, he writes, "Not all of Abraham's children physically, not all of Abraham's children physically are his true descendants." So he's very much following in the line of John the Baptist. But then there is this, what we might call, moment of hesitation in the ninth chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans. A moment of hesitation, where Paul says to himself, this business about physical descent, I can't quite get that out of my mind. So in Romans chapter 9, this is what the Apostle Paul writes. He says, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my own people, my kindred according to the flesh. I don't understand why they have not put their trust in Jesus Christ, those who were born as descendants of Abraham. I wish I were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my own people, my kindred according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them, because of their physical descent, belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises. To them belong the patriarchs." And who are the patriarchs? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Abraham belongs to them by the flesh, physical descent. And from them, according to the flesh, he says, comes the Messiah who is over all, God, blessed forever, the Apostle Paul writes. As if to say, I know that to be a descendant of Abraham, it's not about physical descent, but it is. It's about faith, and it's about following in his path. But I can't quite get out of my mind that those who are physically descended from Abraham are somehow still in God's plans and purposes. After wrestling with this for about three chapters, Paul ends this little section of Romans in the end of the 11th chapter by this exclamation. He says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways." As if to say, I think I know God pretty well, but I can't quite figure this one out. I can't quite figure this one out. How do I put it all together? And it's hard to put it all together when it comes to figuring out who exactly are the descendants of Abraham, because there are so many issues involved, so many tensions involved in making claim to this relationship. Tension between promise, which seems to have no accounting, and then accountability on the other side. Physical descent and spiritual descent. Nature and nurture. Between flesh and faith. Between heritage of a particular people and God's passion for the whole wide world. All of these tensions are there in the story of Abraham and in the interpretation of his story, the understanding of his story for your life and mine. And these tensions, which have been there throughout the history of the Christian church, are, as we all know, there within our world today, the very world which we live in today, some 3,500, 4,000 years after Abraham lived, in the ongoing history of our world, and in particular in that little corner of the world that we call the Middle East. All of these questions, all of these issues are at play today as they were in the past. Now, let me say, as I mentioned that, what you have to understand is this, that I decided to preach on Abraham not just as things began to erupt in the Middle East. This has happened to me on quite a number of occasions over the years, but about 6 months ago, I decided to preach on this particular issue today. Things just happened to be erupting there just now, but this does have something to do with what's going on there. So the promises are made to Abraham, and the question is, what is Abraham's role in the Middle East today, and in our lives as well, but in the Middle East today, especially where there are some Jewish people and many American Christians who are saying that the promises to Abraham, the linkage to Abraham, is very clear. We know who his descendants are. We know that the promise of land is a promise that still stands today as ever it did. And all of this is to be fulfilled quite literally today through the state of Israel. There are many people who look at this scripture, and that is their conclusion. Now, I quite deliberately said that some Jews, and many American Christians, but some Jews, because it's very important for us to know that not all Jews think this way. Indeed, there are some Jews, especially in the state of Israel, who have very little interest in Abraham at all. If you go back to 2010, you will find the Israeli newspaper Haaretz speaking about a recent census in the state of Israel, which pointed to religious affiliation. And the result of the census pointed out by Haaretz, the newspaper, was this, that less than 30% of Israeli Jewish adults have any deep religious convictions at all. Less than 30%. Have any deep religious convictions at all. While on the other hand, over 40% would regard themselves as secular. 40% would regard themselves as secular. Many people forget that the state of Israel was not founded to begin with by those who were religious, but if you go back over the past 100 years, secular people, some socialists, some verging on being Marxists, founded the state over before the state of Israel, but came to the land of Israel to begin their life as a socialist experiment on the kibbutz and the kibbutzim. So this is the heritage, and much of that has continued. So 40% have no religious affiliation at all. They don't care a hoot about the Bible. They don't care a hoot about Abraham. But that still leaves 30% who do, and they take it very seriously. This claim to be descended from Abraham and the promises to bless him and his descendants after him, and to give to them the land. And so part of the issue relating to the settlements, part of the issue relating to the West Bank, everything that's going on, is related to this one figure back in history, some 3,500 to 4,000 years ago. So it behooves us as Christians, knowing that this is going on, it behooves us to understand the Bible as best we can, complicated as it may be, to understand the promises to Abraham as best we can, complicated as it may be, both because of the present situation, but more than that, and I certainly want to take us back to more than that, because the presence of this man, Abraham, and his role has been of major significance to the Christian faith from that time, through the time of Jesus, up until our time today. So what I'd like to be able to tell you this morning is this, that in the time that we have together, and let's say I've got another 10 minutes, I am going to unravel all the secrets of who Abraham really is, and you first heard it from me. When nobody else has been able to do this since the time of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, since I know you won't want to stay for all of that, I've decided just to tackle one issue. One issue and one issue only from the life of Abraham, from one very simple story whose message, I think, is patently clear. one simple story about Abraham and one part of his significance for your life and mine, and perhaps beyond that to the world in which we live, from the life of Abraham. And I want us to turn to Genesis chapter 13 and to look at the story that we find there in order to do this. I want us to think about the link between God's promise and accountability, the link between God's promise and behavior, the link between God's promise and response that we hinted at, or I hinted at, in those passages that I read as the sermon began. Let me put it like this. To summarize what I want to say, I would put it like this. If you want it all, if you want all that life has to offer, if you believe that God wants you to have the best of everything, then you don't get it by grabbing it. Then you don't get it by grabbing it. Even if you believe that God gives it to you, you do not get it by grabbing it. If you think that you are God's chosen people, and let me remind you, this is not just about the Jewish people, it's about us Presbyterians. We've always thought of ourselves as the elect of God. Isn't that part of our heritage? God's frozen chosen. We have been chosen by God. So it's not just a Jewish thing, it's a Christian thing too. Given promises by God, treated as children by God. If this is who we are, how are we to respond? Is there room for pride? The answer from Abraham, if Abraham is to be our ancestor, there is not one whit of room for pride. Indeed, this is cause for humility. This is cause for sacrifice. And this is cause for generosity. Descendants of Abraham, whether physically or spiritually, this is who Abraham was. And we see this. We see this in particular in the 13th chapter of the book of Genesis. Let me tell that story to you and set the scene. In chapters 11 and 12, Abraham launches out. He doesn't set out to become a minister. He just sets out to do what God wants him to do. And to begin with his father and his family, he leaves a town called Ur of the Chaldees. Ur of the Chaldees. It's a wealthy place, we know from excavations. It is a place filled with idolatry. It's filled with culture. And Abram and his family leave, and they go north from what is now modern-day Iraq to the north of Syria to southern border of Turkey to a place called Haran. And God says to Abraham, you've got to leave again. Speaks to Abraham and calls him to go. And Abraham responds and he heads south. Abraham is given this promise by God. I'm going to show you a land. I will show it to you. Go to the land that I will show you. And there is something in there which we're not told which leads Abraham south. He goes through what is now Lebanon. He goes down through the state of Israel. And he keeps on going into the desert all the way down to Egypt. Down in Egypt, he does not behave particularly well. Abraham, like many of the saints in the Bible, is a flawed character. And this is really important to remember. We won't go into his flaws at this time. But he goes down to Egypt, and then he begins to move north again to the land that God is going to show him. And we pick up the story at the beginning of Genesis 13, where we read, so Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and his nephew Lot, the only family member and Lot's family who comes with him, into the Negev desert. Now, Abraham was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. God had blessed him physically in all that he did. He journeyed on by stages north from the Negev desert as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Ai. And if you're looking at the news, that's just north of the town of Ramallah, which is the headquarters of the Palestinian government just now. Between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. Now Abram's nephew Lot, who went with Abraham, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them living together. Blessed, but then trouble comes even because of the blessing. Abundance sometimes brings trouble with it. And the land cannot support both of them together, for their possessions were so great that they could not live together. And there was strife between the herders of Abraham's livestock and the herders of Lot's livestock. Internal dissension within the family. In the story of Abraham, there is very little external dissension, by the way. Abraham seems to live with others in the land as he moves down into the land for the most part. Seems to get on quite well with those folks, but there is real danger of internal dissension here. And this is when Abraham does something which is absolutely stunning and amazing. So the herders are fighting with each other. There isn't enough land. And Abram takes the initiative and he says to his nephew Lot, he says, "Let there be no strife between you and me, and between your herders and my herders, for we are kindred. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me." And he doesn't say, "I'll take what I want, and you take what's left over." He says, "If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right hand. Or if you take the right hand, then I will go to the left." He gives to Lot the choice to make. He gives to his nephew the choice to make. Now, this is an absolutely stunning action, a stunning statement, a stunning offer. God has singled out Abraham. He hasn't singled out Lot. God has singled out Abraham. Abraham is the one whom he has honored. And he has promised him a special place in history and in space. He's promised him a place. And in return, Abraham has followed God. He has left so many things behind. He has sacrificed his life for God. He has left his country and his family behind. And he has done what God wanted him to do. And he could so easily have turned to Lot, his nephew at that time, and said to Lot, young man, I'm God's chosen one here. You just happen to be coming along with me. And I'm your senior. Show me some respect. Those herders of yours, get off my land. This is what God has given to me. This is the best. And I want that. I deserve the best. I don't just want it. I deserve it. I am God's person here. But he doesn't say that. He doesn't say that to Lot. He could have said it, but he didn't. Instead, Abraham lays no claim on God and what he has done for God, and no claim on Lot. He says, "You choose." And in a sense, he sort of just lets it go. He doesn't see what he's done for God. He sees only what God has done for him and what God will continue to do for him. He sees his life as a gift. He sees the promise as a gift that he did not deserve. He sees the call of God, tough as it was, as a gift. His life has meaning and purpose. He sees the direction to go as a gift from God. There is no claim there. There is no right there that is to be asserted. There's just an assurance that if this is who God is, a gift-giving God, then God will remain that God as he fulfills his promises, as he maintains his relationship with Abraham, his friend. And Abraham trusts this and is willing to give it away. So he was free to be humble and not proud. He was free to be generous and not greedy. He was free to be concerned for another and not only for himself, to be honest and not manipulative, free to maintain his integrity and his character, or as Jesus would say, his righteousness, free to maintain it. He didn't have to abandon it to claim the promise, to maintain his righteousness, even at the moment when he was on the point of losing everything if Lot chose the best. Business guru Stephen Covey says this about human relationships and organizations. He says, "If I try to use human influence, strategies, and tactics to get other people to do what I want, to work better, to be more motivated, to like me and each other, while my character is fundamentally flawed, then in the long run, I cannot be successful. My duplicity will breed distrust in everything I do. And if there is little or no trust, then there is no foundation for permanent success. In the short run, in a social system such as, for example, a school or a place of work or anywhere with relational politics going on, You may be able to get by if you learn how to manipulate the man-made rules to play the game, to make a favorable impression through charm and skill and by pretending to be interested in other people. Eventually, though, if there isn't deep integrity and fundamental character strength, then the challenges of life will cause true motives to surface, and human relationship failure will replace short-term success. Keep your integrity. Don't lose it. It's the most precious thing you have. Jesus puts it like this: those who seek to save their life will lose it. And those who are willing to lose their life for my sake will find it. Or in our scripture that we read earlier today and with which our service of worship opens: seek first the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, and God's righteousness, God's way, God's rule, God's community. Seek these things first. And all the things you really need, says Jesus, let God take care of that precisely because God can. So back to the story. What does Lot do? He's given this choice. You choose, says Abraham, and Lot looks over everything, and he picks what he thinks is the very best, leaving, or so it would seem, Abraham in the lurch with nothing much except God, who speaks to him again. And in speaking to him again, assures him that nothing has changed, that the promise still holds true, and God will honor the promise even as Abraham has honored him, as if to say, Abraham, you get it. My promise isn't meant to make you proud, but to give you a peace that comes from trusting me. God knows that Abraham is far from perfect, but here he has shown the faith and the trust that God looks for in life, not only from him, but from us, and indeed from all who claim Abraham as their ancestor. The Lord said to Abraham, after Lot has separated from him, raise your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Rise up, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you. So Abraham moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron. And there he built an altar to the Lord. Gratitude to God, sacrifice before God, worship of God. Not pride or greed or possessiveness. This is what God calls of us. Not everything to be said about Abraham, so much of the story remains complex. How does all of this play out in life? The answer is, I do not know. But I know on this one point, the 13th chapter of Genesis is clear. And this is a point that we can apply to our lives. And I trust can be applied in the world in which we live. The promise is not meant to make us proud, but humble, and to keep us trusting the one who is the giver of whatever we need, and who longs, in the best sense, to give it all to us. Let us bow before God in prayer. Let us pray. Holy God, we bow before you, and our hearts go out to this world that you love, which is in so much pain. We pray for your peace, even as we pray for ourselves, that in our part of the world, wherever you send us, wherever you call us, we might find your strength to be faithful, generous, and gracious, to be faithful, generous, and gracious followers of Abraham, even through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.